Let me invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, and in a moment we'll begin right there. We're delighted to be here. A pleasure to drive up from Birmingham last night and to kind of have an old home week just for the day, for a little while this morning, and we appreciate it very, very much. Thank you for the prayer a moment ago. Appreciate that very much, and in our prayer, it was mentioned that we all ought to grow in the knowledge of our Lord. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, our Bible's over at Micah chapter 5, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Matt, let us in trust in Jesus. Can't go wrong with that, Mike, not at all. Psalm 118 verse 8, the psalmist said, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. And again, you can't beat that with a stick. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. So we want to do what we have indicated in our prayer, Brother Ron, that we'll do, that we will grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've had 2 hours and opportunities from Brother Mike and Brother Stephen to do just that. We'll continue that, and I have no doubt that speakers throughout the day and into the evening will continue that theme of growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I hope that you'll join me this day and every day in trusting God with all our heart and never leaning in our own direction and resting on our own laurels and trusting in ourselves to the exclusion of our God. Our theme for the hour is Jesus ought to be our priority because of His uniqueness, and we are going to begin in a moment in Micah chapter 5, but let me begin by defining the word unique. I brought a little index card with a definition from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Unique is an adjective from the Latin unicus. The first definition, being the only one. The second definition, being without a like or equal. The third definition, which Dennis, I don't really care for. Unusual. Unusual. Think about that a moment. I want to suggest to you that today, in our day and age, in present society, that we've really lost touch with the real, true meaning, brethren and friends, of unique. We're going to talk about that in a moment. We're going to reacquaint ourselves with the term and with the concept and ground it in the Word of God, in the person, the work, and the message of Jesus Christ. But today, Dennis, it's number 3, sadly, that takes precedence over every other definition. People throw around that term unique rather loosely. And Wayne, when they throw it around, they usually mean unusual. He is a unique individual. He's odd. Let's just be honest. He's unusual. He's not really unique like we're talking about unique. He's just an oddball. And I don't mean to be ugly by that, but we've got to be careful how we use terms. Brethren and friends, let me tell you what you already know. When we talk about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, right now, this hour, and in a moment when we get into the body of our message, I'll share with you 5 points. I hope you'll make mental or physical notes of that, not because I'm proclaiming the Word this morning, but because it comes from the Word of God and that you'll draw on it later today throughout the beginning of a new week and throughout the remainder of our lives that we might reflect upon the uniqueness of our Lord. When we talk about His uniqueness, it is not, Jason White, Him being unusual, although we admit He was in comparison to everyone else in the best possible way. But He was the only one. He was without a like or equal. Now, I can relate to that. That is exactly what our Savior was and is. With open minds, open Bibles, let me invite you to give your full attention to the Word of God. As we talk about the uniqueness of Christ this morning here at this 10 o'clock hour, it's about 15 minutes after the hour of 10 o'clock. Let's take the next 30 minutes or so and shut it down. I'm not going to compete with the Brother Stephen there. We'll let him have the award. Many of you, brethren, have heard me preach before, and short is really not I am short, but my messages are not short, so we'll leave it at that. So I'll probably take the full time, and you'll still have time for a drink of water, and then we'll come back again at 11 o'clock. Point number one this morning under the title of The Uniqueness of Jesus. Brethren and friends, Jesus Christ was unique, watch it now, in His eternality. He was unique and is unique in His eternality. Look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Here's what Micah recorded, the prophet of old and in the days of old. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little over the thousands of Judea, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. If you've got a new Bible, maybe you got one for Christmas or your birthday, you're breaking it in. Circle, underline, highlight Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And remind yourself that what we see here, Brother Matt, is not only a prediction, a prophecy, brethren and friends, of where our Lord would be born in Bethlehem. And the fulfillment of that is stated in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, by the way. But not only do we see that prediction, that prophecy, but we have a statement of His eternality. Look at it one more time. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah 5 and verse 2. You can't go wrong with that. Our Lord was and is unique in His eternality, and that is grounded in the very fact that He is God, is He not? When we talk about God, we're not just talking about the Father, with obviously no denigration to the Father, but we believe in the Theotes, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I grew up hearing old-time gospel preachers say God, Theos, is the name of the divine nature. Three beings partake of that nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They function differently, but they are equally God, brethren and friends. Jesus is God, and this statement of His eternality is a statement of His uniqueness, His one-of-a-kindness, if you will. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You know it by heart. John 1, beginning with verse 1. We were there a little bit ago. I believe Brother Stephen referenced this, or Mike, one of you two gentlemen did. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning of God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And Him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John 1, 1 through 5. Go back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? Look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That can be a reference only to Jesus the Christ, brethren and friends, as you so very well know. Jesus Christ is unique because of His eternality. He is eternal because He is God. Go with me to John chapter 8 and verse 58. From Micah 5 and verse 2 to John 1, 1 through 5, with emphasis on verse 1. Now to John chapter 8 and verse 58, you notice from the surrounding context, our Lord is in a conversation with some Jews, and He says in verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That Greek, wonderful, Brother Mike, Greek expression, ego eimi. Ego eimi, I am. You notice, you know as I know, that our Lord did not say before Abraham was, I was. Just talking about temporal priority of birth. But He said before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi, the language of the eternally present. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. So combine Micah 5, 2 with John 1 and verse 1 and the connection there, His eternality, that statement Micah 5, 2, is grounded in His being God, John 1 and verse 1. We know that is, again, a reference to the person of our Lord because of John 1, 14. John 8, 58, a statement from his own lips. Our Lord self-identified in that particular way. One more verse relative to point number one. We'll move to the second of 5 points this morning under the title of the uniqueness of Christ. Go with me to the final book of the Bible, of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 and verse 13. This is a statement from the lips of our Lord, recorded, penned by the Apostle John, is moved by the Spirit of God. Here's what our Lord said in John, recorded in Revelation 22 and verse 13. See it, highlight it, underline it, mark it in your Bible. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I love that. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Again, a statement of His eternality. We have an eternal spirit, an immortal soul within us. There's more to me and to you than what we see, and we are thankful to God for that, Brother Harold. Are we not? Absolutely. We are not like those religious materialists in the religious world who deny the immortality of the soul, who deny the eternality of the spirit within us. But we are not on a level with God Himself, an eternal being from first and to last. Point number two. Point number two, brethren and friends, Jesus Christ is unique. Point number two, because of His virgin birth. Because of His virgin birth. Will you not go back with me to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the prophet of God speaking to Ahaz of old. Point number two, under the title of the uniqueness of Christ, our Lord is unique, number one, because of His eternality, and number two, because of His virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says, in your Bible and in mine, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is a verse that has been, greatly abused over the years, has it not? I remind you that the classical religious liberal is one, and I'm not using the word liberal as we sometimes do in churches of Christ, and I'm not disagreeing with our use of that term, but the classical religious liberal, Jason, throughout all of the religious world, refers to one who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, denies His virgin birth, denies the miracles of the Bible, denies the inspiration of the Bible. And those are the folks, Brother Mike, who tear into Isaiah 7:14. They can't have it. They don't believe in the virgin birth. So they've got to rip that verse right out of that passage or give it a different interpretation, a different meaning. About a year and a half ago, I read an article in a well-known Brotherhood publication by a brother whom I don't know, who said in the course of that article, he said that the focus primarily of Isaiah 7:14 was on the birth of a child to Isaiah's wife. Needless to say, there was a lot of pushback in the Brotherhood about that. One brother rightly responded, asking the question, how can the birth of a child to a non-virgin typify a virgin birth? It can't. It can't do that. And so away with the idea that borders on, again, classical religious liberalism, denying the deity of Jesus, denying His virgin birth, and let's accept it on face value. Let's accept it completely, Brother Ron, that our Lord was born of a virgin. And one need not take my word for it. You know where I'm headed next, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Won't you turn there with me? We're connecting in our mind, better yet in our Bible, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 to Matthew chapter 1, 20 and following. Turn there with me, Matthew 1, 20 and following. While you're turning there, let me tell you what you already know. Matthew provides the inspired commentary on Isaiah 7:14. We don't have to question it. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to scratch our heads. We don't have to view it as difficult. It's not. Matthew is moved by the Spirit of God, recorded the inspired commentary on Isaiah 7:14. Begin around verse 20. I'm quoting from the old King James Version. You follow along in your translation. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And this is that, watch it now, which was written that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And then what do we have, brethren, friends? You see it around verse 23 of Matthew chapter 1. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, don't you love it, God with us. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No need to say it's a dual fulfillment in Isaiah 7:14. To me, brethren, that's a slap in the face to Matthew's record, his commentary on this. I don't know better than a Spirit-inspired writer of the New Testament, Dennis. Not at all. So I'm going to put my trust, my confidence, my belief, my faith in Isaiah 7:14 and in the, again, inspired commentary of such, Matthew chapter 1, 20 through 23. Brethren and friends, our Lord is unique because of His eternality, number one, and because of His virgin birth, number two. Now, I'll be perfectly honest with you. I have a difficult time wrapping my mind around, Dennis, the concept of a virgin birth. That's not part of the procreative process that God has utilized for mankind today, Brother Harold. Not at all. But He did it once. He did it relative to His Son. He did it for a purpose. Again, we see it. You shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Of course, prior to that, around verse 21, she shall bring forth a son. Matthew chapter 1, backing up for just a moment. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus, Iesus, means Savior. That's the why of the virgin birth. That we might have Jesus. That we might have Iesus. That we might have a Savior. That we might have God with us. And although we have not seen Him with our own eyes, we've got the record of His life and of His miracles right here in the gospel. And brethren, friends, I don't mind telling you, that is good enough for me. I was a student at Harding College. Harding College, when I began there, became a university before I left in the 1970s. The very first scripture I was required to memorize was John 20, 30 and 31. I don't know why I had not memorized it before I became a college student, Mike, but I had not. Maybe something was lacking back there, but I love it. John 20, 30 and 31, as we wind down point number 2 of 5 points this morning under the title of The Uniqueness of Jesus and many other signs, John 20, 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. There are some 35 miracles of our Lord recorded on the pages of the New Testament. Other miracles by other inspired penmen, if you will, other inspired characters, but 35 from our Lord, from the hand of our Lord. I've never seen one of those, Jason, but I've got the record of it, and it's all I need to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing I can have life through His name. I believe that Jesus is unique. I believe that Jesus is one of a kind. I believe He is like no other, and there will never be another like Him. And I believe that for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is because of His eternality, and because of His virgin birth, point number 3, at about 28, 29 minutes after the hour of 10 o'clock, point number 3, the uniqueness of Jesus the Christ. He is unique because of His teaching. Mikey is unique because of His teaching. Go with me. We were there just a moment ago. Stephen took us there. Thank you, Stephen, for doing that. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew 5, and then we're going to skip forward to the end of that. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus the Christ is unique, point number 3, because of His teaching. The Sermon on the Mount begins with teaching from the lips of our Lord, and it ends with the teaching from the lips of our Lord. Matthew 5, 1 and following. Just a little bit to maybe whet our appetite. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, so on and so forth. You get the idea. Our Lord saw the multitudes. Our Lord went up into a mountain, hence the Sermon on the Mount. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, and the opening part of that Sermon on the Mount, well, it's the Beatitudes, as you well know. The Beatitudes, I love verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled indeed. As Stephen mentioned earlier, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, from Matthew 6 and verse 33. And we ought to hunger and thirst after righteousness every day of our lives. My tongue shall speak thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172. We can't get enough. We ought not ever get enough of the righteousness of God, which again, as you will know from Romans 1:17, is found in the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Our Lord opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Go forward, please. We're skipping a lot of material, but Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29, here's what we read. He began, our Lord, the Sermon on the Mount with teaching, and it ends with his teaching. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, Matthew 7, 28 and following, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Stop right there. Astonished, from a little Greek word, ekplaso. Ekplaso, literally to strike out of. In the context here, to be struck out of their minds. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Our Lord's teaching was authoritative. It was simple. It was practical. It was understandable. It was never over the heads, Jason, of the people to whom he was preaching and teaching. And our Lord self-designates as a teacher more than any other, if you will, appellation applied to him in the Gospels. He was a teacher and a preacher, but he was first and foremost a teacher. He was one of my late Bible teachers at Harding. The late Brother J.D. Bales wrote a little book. I've got a copy of it, a little paperback, no longer in print, called Jesus the Master Teacher. Wonderful little volume, little tiny thing, but rich in detail. Love the title, Jesus the Master Teacher. And in the little volume, Brother Bales talked about the parables of our Lord and his preeminent teaching via that methodology. You just cannot do any better than that. Go with me to the Gospel of John chapter 7. As we wind down point number 3 of 5 points this morning under the title of The Uniqueness of Jesus the Christ. We're talking about His being unique because of His teaching. Point number 1, because of His eternality. Point number 2, because of His virgin birth. Point number 3, because of His teaching. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, around verse 14, we find our Lord during the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read all of John 7 to get the context at your leisure. During the Feast of Tabernacles, our Lord is in the temple teaching. And the Jews, well, Kurt, they marvel at His teaching. And they say around verse 15, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, I don't want to read too much into anything, brethren, but I just see arrogance dripping from their tongues there. I don't mind telling you that. That crawls all over me. That, as my late grandfather would say, you know, that just rubs me the wrong way. That chaps me up one side and down another. I don't know where he picked up that statement, but that really just chaps me up one side and down the other. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Oh, he didn't go to one of our rabbinical schools. He doesn't know anything. How does our Lord respond? He doesn't get into a verbal brawl with them. He says, My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. You got to love that. You've got to love it. around verse 32 of John 7, if you're skipping ahead with me, verse 32, the religious leaders, the chief priest and the Pharisees, they send out what we would say the temple police, the officers, to arrest our Lord. Well, when you drop down around verse, around verse 45, I guess, of John chapter 7, around 45, the officers come back empty-handed, do they not? Why have you not brought them? Or what they say, the chief priest and the Pharisees. Why have you not brought them? And look at verse 46, you already know it. John chapter 7, verse 46. These temple police said, never man spake like this man. Brethren and friends, as we wind down point number 3, you know where we're headed. Jesus is unique because of His teaching. Never man spake like this man. We talk about someone being a good speaker. We enjoyed someone's message or sermon or a class or a lecture, and it's good. That's wonderful and fine. But as powerful and as good and as adept as people, human beings, might be in delivering the Word of God, Brother Harold, we all pale in comparison to the Master Teacher Himself. Never, third and final time, John 7, 46, never man spake like this man. Jesus Christ is unique because of His eternality, because of His virgin birth, and because, again, of His teaching. Point number 4, I appreciate your careful attention to the Word of God. Let's get point 4, point 5. We'll put an amen to it, and this period will be yours. The sermon will be yours. Point number 4, our Lord is unique because of His sinless life. Because of His sinlessness, He is unique. Our previous speakers have already referenced, more than alluded to the concept that we are sinners. Now, Brother Mike Green, sometimes I run into some brethren who have a little problem with that. Don't misunderstand me, and I don't intend to denigrate anyone here, but I've got brethren to say, we should never, I've heard people say to me, Mickey, we should never call ourselves sinners. Here's how I respond. Someone who sins is what? Wait for it, a sinner. Someone who sins is a sinner. That doesn't mean I'm the servant of sin, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that pattern of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness, Romans 6, 17 and 18. I am not the servant of sin. I stand before you, the servant of righteousness, yet I still acknowledge humbly and truthfully I am a sinner. I'm just not the servant of sin. And Stephen quoted the verse a moment ago from 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. And we can do all of that because we're walking in the light as He is in the light. And we have fellowship with His Son, Jesus the Christ, brethren and friends. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. I mention all of that preparatory to really the meat of point number 4 and highlighting our Lord's sinless life, because we are not our Lord. We will never be our Lord. There are numerous passages in the New Testament that highlight that our Lord lived a sinless life. But I want to share with you what I believe are the 3 primary verses. I hope you'll make a note of these. Mark them, circle them, underline them, highlight them in your Bible. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 4. And then we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 2. What are, in my judgment, the 3 primary verses that state very explicitly that our Lord never sinned? Why is our Lord unique? Why is He one of a kind? Well, one reason, number 4, because of His sinless life. We are not in that category. We strive for perfection, but we are not in the category of our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, in your Bible and in mine. And Paul is writing about both the Father and the Son here, so you have to keep your pronouns separated here in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For He, the pronoun He there has its antecedent in the Father. For he hath made him, the pronoun him, has it anteceded in Jesus. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You can't beat that passage with a stick. It doesn't get any better than that. For he, the Father, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Love it. Just love it completely, brethren and friends. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, and the double negatives reflected very literally in the King James from the Greek really highlight and accent, if you will, the stress laid on the sinlessness of our Lord in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There we are. Brother Jason, yet without sin. On that last great day, we will stand before the judgment bar, will we not? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We will not be standing before the Father. We will not be standing before God the Spirit. We will be standing before God the Son. He is pictured as the judge on that last great day. Why is that a blessing for us, Brother Ron? Because it was only one member of the Godhead, the Son, who again, back to John 1, 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, who came in the flesh and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Father knew what He was doing. He always knows what He's doing. And so He has set it up where on that last great day we'll stand before God the Son, who had come in the flesh, was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And I am grateful for that, knowing that, Brother Owen, that our Lord has walked the walk that we walk. He's already plowed the ground that we're on. Again, for a third and final time, He was tempted in all points like as we are, Brother Wayne, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 21 and following, here's what Peter had to say. We noted Paul's statement about the sinlessness of our Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:21, what the Hebrew writer said, Hebrews 4:15. And now Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and following, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Watch you now. Yes, neither was guile found in His mouth, who did no sin. Absolute. Neither was guile found in His mouth. You got to get the next verse, do we not? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. What a beautiful picture. The example that's been left for us, brethren, is to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. And in the context, Brother Harold, as you correctly know, it's following in the footsteps of our Lord relative to suffering. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. We're going to suffer in this life if we're living godly Christian lives. When we're reviled, we revile not again. When we suffer, we threaten not. But we commit ourselves, like our Lord of old, to Him who judges righteously. We commit ourselves to the Lord Himself. I'm so grateful for the uniqueness of our Lord, and He is unique because, again, this point, because of His sinless life. Point number 5, and finally this morning, about 17 minutes before the hour, let's wrap it up here with point number 5. Jesus the Christ is unique. He is one of a kind because of His bodily resurrection. Let's begin in Romans 1 and verse 4. Romans 1 and verse 4. He is unique. Unicus, the Latin word. One of a kind because of His bodily resurrection, brethren and friends. Look at this. Circle it, underline it, highlight it. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The grounding nature of the resurrection relative to the declaration of Jesus being the Son of God. One more time. And declared, Paul writing of our Lord, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. All four gospel accounts, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And Micah, I agree, the Gospel of John, a gospel of love, but you're right, truth occurs even more times. Aletheia occurs more times than agape or agapao, any of the cognates of agape. And so we never denigrate the love stressed in the Gospel of John, but we must always stress also the truth. What was it Paul said? But speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things which is ahead, even Christ, Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Our obligation is to speak the truth. Our motivation is to do it in love, brethren and friends. Obviously, that has to be our obligation and motivation every day, Dennis, of our lives. And when it's not, we make it right. All four Gospels record the resurrection, do they not? Matthew 28, 1 and following. Mark 16, 1 and following. Luke 24, 1 and following. Those are the closing chapters of those books. Gospel of John has 21 chapters, but the resurrection is recorded in the next to the last chapter, John 20, 1 and following. My favorite is Luke 24. Won't you turn there with me, please? Our time is about up. Luke chapter 24. And upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away. Can't you picture it in your mind, brethren? I know you can. Can't you picture in your mind? And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of our Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 24, 1 through 3, according to verse 4. I'm going to speed it up a notch here, and I'm not getting paid by the word, Dennis, anyway, so, you know, I might as well fire it up. If my brethren at Shades Mountain in Birmingham had to pay me by the word, they could not afford me. Can I say that? Is that all right? Don't send them a tape of this. If I got paid by the word, they couldn't afford me. So let's jack it up under the notch here. Look at verse 4 of Luke chapter 24. Verse 4 of Luke chapter 24. According to that, the women saw two men. We know from the other gospel accounts, they were angelic beings, heavenly messengers. What did they say to the women? According to verses 5 and 6, the closing clause of verse 5, the opening clause of verse 6. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. I honestly say a little tingle just ran right up my back, up and down my spine, right there in Luke chapter 24. Brethren, friends, Jesus is the Christ, and He is unique because of His resurrection. Many resurrections are recorded in the Word of God, but our Lord's was different. How? You know how. Romans 6 and verse 9. He never died again, knowing that Christ, Romans 6, 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him, Romans 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and here we will end, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. I stand before you fully convinced, as a Christian, as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as one privileged to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, I stand before you firmly convinced that Jesus Christ is unique, not in the sense of number three, unusual, but in being the only one of His kind. And He was unique because of His eternality, because of His virgin birth, because of His teaching, because of His sinless life, and because His bodily resurrection. That's so meaningful to me. If there is someone here who would like to embrace the unique Savior, the unique Jesus, the unique Son of God, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a member of His body, you're not a citizen in His kingdom, that opportunity is yours right now. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He also said, as noted earlier in one of our sermons, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark 16 and verse 16. If that appeals to you, or you're a child of God and you desire prayer, then we offer you that opportunity, not because there's power in our blood, but because there's power in the blood of Jesus the Christ. Unto Him who who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God, Revelation 1:5-6. Let's stand and sing. We love and appreciate.